Good to see everybody. Hope you had your fill of physical food. Now we're going to dive in and we're going to chew on the word a little bit. If you have your Bibles, open to 2 Samuel chapter 17. As we continue our study through, as we saw last week, David was on the run. And he was basically wore out. He's wore out. And he has this one guy running along kicking dust, throwing rocks through the windows, and just having a good old time, just cursing David. David says, leave him alone. And all of the things that happened with Absalom going into David's concubines and his wives and in public view of everyone was all prophesied due to his sin with Bathsheba. So all of this stuff now has come to a head, and he's left with his men and people that are following him. And so now we turn our sight to Ahithophel. And I have that name. I'm going to trip over it several times tonight, but I'll try my best. Ahithophel. Ahithophel is one that we saw earlier on. We're going to touch base on what we read about him earlier, but he's a man that they go to for counsel, and he's always given extremely wise counsel to both David and also to Absalom. So now he stands up and he's like, okay, David's gone. We also found out too, that's Bathsheba's grandfather. So we know that he has a bone to pick with David. We know that he's always probably had bitterness in his heart toward David. And so his intent as this counselor to, in his mind, the new king is to make sure that David does not return. He wants him dead. And so we pick up right here in 2 Samuel 17, beginning with verse 1. It says, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So at this point, Ahithophel is the main counsel. He's the one that Absalom goes to. Again, David had went to him, and everyone trusted him. And as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 23, it says this about Ahithophel. It says, now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So people really looked at him as a prophet, looked at him as a high-end counselor, and trusted the words that came out of his mouth. Most of the time, they were never questioned. And this was good advice from a strategic standpoint. If you think about it, going after David quickly, after he and his men were worn out, they're tired, they've been traveling along now this way, and they're hungry, they're tired, they're thirsty, they're physically and emotionally beat down. It's no doubt, had Absalom followed this advice, it would have probably been a success. Statistically, strategically, and everything was in Ahithophel's favor to go and do this. And this would bring all the people back to Israel under Absalom's kingship, and the only one that was going to be killed would be David himself. Because it would pretty much be, according to Ahithophel, they're all just going to run off. They're going to leave him if we pounce on him now. And Absalom liked this advice, but he still calls for Hushai and get his advice as well. Now remember who Hushai was. We'll get to him in just a second, but we're going to read on for right now. Verses 5 through 14, it says, then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all of the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there's not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all his men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So Hushai now gives his advice on how to attack David. Now, the first question I would have, based on the fact that everybody trusted Ahithophel so much, is why would David even ask for a second opinion? Absalom asked for a second opinion. Why would he even want a second opinion? But we found the main reason when we read verse 14, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the advice of Ahithophel. And we also mentioned last Sunday how God uses people, he uses circumstances, he uses situations all in his hand, because they're never out of control. God's always in control of everything. He works all these things out to work his will to be done. So none of this is a surprise to God. The advice that Ahithophel gave, the advice that Hushai gives, none of this is a surprise. And see, Absalom was convinced he had the upper hand. He had an army behind him. He had a group of people that was supporting him. David was on the run. He thought he was afraid, which he was, I'm sure. He was tired. And Ahithophel thought that his advice would never be questioned. And again, his intent was to go after David personally. He wanted him dead. So Hushai was right where God wanted him to be. And he was doing right what God wanted him to do. Remember when David sent Hushai back to Absalom, if you remember back in a couple of chapters back, when David left, Hushai came with him or wanted to go with him. And he called up to him. David said, if you stay with me, you're really only going to hinder me. I want you to go back. I want you to go back and I want you to kind of keep your eye on what's going on and counter Ahithophel's advice. This is what David told him in 2 Samuel 15, 31 through 37. Then someone told David saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously. So I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. David told him, this is what David's plan was. He said, you go back and I want you to go back and be ready to counter whatever Ahithophel says. I want you to do that. And he goes on, David says, and do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it will be with whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and you shall tell them to send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So both of them were there. David sent Hushai back, and all this was part of God's plan. And notice the plan that Hushai gave out, it really sounded like he was, you know, it was bad against David. But it was giving David more time. It was an all made up story. He was giving David more time. And what he was going to do is send these two guys to go after him and tell him, this is what Ahithophel said. Now go and do this. And so that's all going to happen as we read on. But all this is part of God's plan. And David in this desperate place had prayed. And prayer moves the hand of God. It's not that God's not going to move because he can't, but when we pour out our heart to him in a desperate situation, he hears those prayers, and I believe that he moves on our behalf. Remember, we talked about this, I believe it was even last Sunday again, when Daniel prayed. You know, it was 21 days before the angel got to him that God had sent, but he left the day he prayed. Sometimes there's spiritual warfare going on in the battles in the heavenlies. Sometimes there's other things happening. But God always hears his people. And God always moves on their behalf. And David understood that, and he was in a desperate place. And he prayed that God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, and this is exactly what he did. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." Ahithophel was caught in his own craftiness. He had a plan. He was self-motivated. He was ready to go. He wanted David dead. But God had a plan. And he used Ahithophel to do everything he had done to this point. He used him to give this advice. And his advice was very good advice in the worldly sense. Again, had he went, he would have probably been successful. Hushai's counsel was accepted because God's plan to destroy Absalom and return to the kingdom of David was going to happen. See, the throne was promised to David. The throne was never promised to Absalom. Absalom is all on his own making war against his father. Out of his own anger, out of his own bitterness, out of a bad childhood with all the different family members from different mothers and all this stuff going on. We covered all this before. There's a lot of family dynamics going on here. But the truth of the matter is that, and he'd even kill one of his own brothers. So what we see here is that Absalom has deteriorated in his heart to do what he wants. And his counsel, Ahithophel, is doing the same thing. And these two birds of a feather, they won't die together, but not far apart. Another reason that Absalom liked Hushai's advice is because it fed his ego. It fed his ego. See, Ahithophel's advice put Ahithophel in charge. He said, "Let me go with 12,000 of the men. I will go and I will get David and kill him, and I will bring back all the Israel to you." Now, that was fine. The plan still was a good plan. But Hushai's advice put Absalom in charge. Fed his ego a little bit. Going to battle as the king. You're going to ride out with the army. And it's all about you, Absalom. It's all going to look good for you. You're going to be, this is your moment. This is your moment to solidify your kingdom. If you go out and you kill David, that's it. Israel has to follow you. Because they will follow that as a sign that God turned his back on David, and now he's with you. And so it fed his ego. And I believe that defeating David, not only would it solidify his kingdom, I believe it would have really made him almost unstoppable in regards to the kings around him and the kings of the world. Now again, this is all looking in the natural aspect of it. But this is what Absalom was looking at. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And Absalom was walking in pride. He really thought everything was lining up in his favor. He had a large company following him. He had went up on the rooftop. He had that act in front of all of Israel. And now he's got this advice. And either one of these advice or these two different counsels that he received was going to put him in as the king. But this one fed his ego. And everyone here is working out their own plans. Ahithophel's working out his plan. Absalom's working out his plan. But God's plan always wins. When God has a plan, he will always come through. Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect." Boy, isn't that neat to know? We're in our prayer time for our country and the countries around us. Isn't it great to know that God brings all of these nations and the counsel that comes to these nations, he brings them to nothing. These powerful politicians and these powerful leaders around the world, they're not all that. They think they are. And there's many that are leading all kinds of people astray. And we have the media who leads people astray. We have all of the stuff, which I believe the prince of the power of the air is really showing himself in our media today. So you have all the stuff going on. But God brings all of this to nothing. And this is something that we as Christians have to hold on to, because every day you're going to get another news report of how the rug's going to be pulled out from under the president, or this is going to happen, or this is the smoking gun, or whatever you want to call it. It's all, they keep coming out with this stuff. But God is doing what God is doing. And he's going to continue to do what he does. And I do believe that when he's completed, it's something big's going to happen. And we may not be here when it happens. Or maybe that's what big is going to happen. I don't know. You know, I'm not here to stand in or sit tonight in this place and say, God's going to do this when this happens and this happens, that happens. He hadn't told me any of that. And I don't believe he's told anybody any of that, because the day of the hour is not yet known. However, we're supposed to watch the signs. We're still supposed to be looking at the seasons. We're supposed to be waiting with anticipation and be prepared when the Lord says, when the Father says, okay, son, go get them. And we're going to go. And it's going to be good. The Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And what are the plans of God's heart? It's for us to love him and he love us, and we be in that relationship with him. That's the plan that he has to all generations. And that's why we've seen so many generations come and go since the time of Jesus. Many people will say, well, what's the holdup? You know, it's been over 2,000 years. What's he waiting on? There's still more to come. There's still more people that haven't received yet. And God knows the hearts of every man. Think about it this way. He knew the heart of every man, including the 8 that he let on the ark. 8 people out of all the nations. Or all the people that were gathered around, millions, I'm sure, by that point. They were, I don't know, I don't have numbers, but there was a lot of people. And every one of them had turned their heart against God. Except the 8. God knows this. God knows today when everyone is going to turn their heart against him except his church. And when that last one has come in, Paul said, when that last of the Gentiles come in, he's turning his heart back to the Jews. And it's going to be a whole other ball game at that point. But all this is going to take place. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. His heart is for all generations. Verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away and quickly came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, and they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the woman said to them, they've gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Again, if you look at this story, you look at what's going on here, just because there were people that were in the kingdom with Absalom, didn't mean they were with Absalom. He didn't have the kingdom as strongly put together as he thought he did. And he had the priest, and he had their sons, and they were with David. And when they went out, they went and they told King David, they still recognized him as the king, because he was still the king. God had not removed that kingdom from him. He was the king. So this is another thing for us to look at in our lives today. When we think we're the last ones, as Elijah did, he thought he was the last one left, told God, and I'm it. God, go and take me home. There's no more. And God said, I've reserved 7,000 more that you don't even know about. They're all turned their hearts to me. Their hearts are in line with me. So we'll never be the only one. You're never going to be the last one. God is going to bring other people around you. He's got other people working on your behalf even now, if nothing else but with prayer. Prayer is a key factor in what we're dealing with today. If we're not on our knees praying for our country, if we're not on our knees praying for one another, if we're not lifting one another up and standing together, then we're missing what the church is supposed to be, number one. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that even in this small fellowship that we have prayer warriors. And they lift each other up. And people will pick up the phone and call, or they'll text, or they'll, well, they mainly text. And then they'll email, and they text, and they email, and then they'll call, and we talk. And it's all this communicate. We have so many ways to communicate today. And because we have all these ways of communication, the church should never, ever go with one person feeling alone. You should never feel alone as a Christian. There are many that do. And the reason they do is because sometimes the church hasn't done what they're supposed to do one with another. They haven't loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they're not loving one another as themselves. And that's what we're called to do. But God always has people. He's always using different people. And he's always moving, and he's moving in ways we don't see, but he's accomplishing his plan. And we can hold on to that. That is one thing as believers that we can never, ever, ever doubt, is the fact that what we can't see doesn't mean that nothing is happening. If we can't see it, God's still doing it. He's still moving. He's still going to work it out. And that's what's going on here. Absalom didn't know that there were other people outside of these two that were spotted. He didn't know who all was for him, who all wasn't. And this is what's important. In the body today, we need to know who's who. We need to know who's who. And that's why I think God sometimes ministers more to smaller groups. Not putting down a big church. Let me make sure I made that clear. But he ministers sometimes better through smaller groups because there's more intimacy there. There's no assuming, well, somebody will do that. Somebody will take care of that. But they have individuals that are loving one another. And that's what we're supposed to do. So David is warned. And he crosses over the river. Everything's now fallen into place for the defeat of Absalom, which we're going to see when we get to the next chapter. Now verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Menahem, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. And this Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nabash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now notice this too, this relationship with Zeruiah, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. He pointed somebody else over Joab's place just to rub it in onto Joab. Just to say, Joab, number one, I don't like you. And number two is I'm putting one of your distant relatives in here. That all happened through this sexual situation that should have never took place. It was rubbing his face in it, is what he was doing. So, where was I here? Now it happened. David had come to Manahem at the Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Makur, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. See, again, we have a group of people that God is using that are not following Absalom. God is moving these people along. They bring all these beds, food, some things to drink, all of this stuff they're giving to David. God is protecting his people. He's providing for his own. So, Ahithophel, he hangs himself. He realized that his advice was not taken, and so he hangs himself. Now, at first glance, you'd say, well, you know, he's just upset because his advice wasn't taken. Well, yeah, obviously he was upset about that. But I believe that being the wise man that he was, he also knew that his end was upon him, no matter what. He went against David. And when he saw that Hushai's advice was taken, I believe because God had given him wisdom, he realized that Absalom was about to die. He said, this is not good. Absalom's about to go out to battle, and he's going to die. The writing is on the wall, and once Absalom is killed, David would have had him executed for treason. And so he took the easy way out. It's a cowardly way out. But often, it's unfortunate, but often this is a path chosen when one comes to the end of themselves, but instead of humbling themselves before God and repenting, they have the last defiance against God and the last defiance against what's going on around them. Personally, I believe that had he humbled himself to David and repented, David would have probably spared his life. Now, that's an insertion. I don't know that. But David showed mercy. David was a merciful king. He could have killed that guy running after him, kicking dust on him, and throwing rocks. He didn't do it. He could have killed Saul's son. But instead, he welcomed him into his table and fed him. You see, all of these things going on, and I believe that being a merciful king, he would have probably shared that mercy also with Ahithophel. But I also believe that Ahithophel's heart was so bitter toward David that he would have rather hung himself and died than to bow down and humble himself before David, let alone God. He knew. And so he took his own life. Pride is a terrible thing. See, what pride does is it blinds us to the truth of who God is. See, God is so much bigger and more vast than anything we can describe. We punily sometimes come up with human words to describe God, and they're the best we've got, you know. Awesome. Well, God's more than awesome. But we can't come up with a better word sometimes than, well, he's awesome. But pride blinds us to the wonderful attributes of God, because when we're walking in our pride, all we can see is ourselves. We can't see beyond ourselves. We're trying to figure it out. We're trying to fix the problem. We're trying to give advice. We're trying to be in control. And any time that you're in pride, these are the things that's going to happen. And this is where Ahithophel was. He was walking in his pride. And this is not only a stumbling block for unbelievers, because the word says that Jesus is the cornerstone, and he would be a stumbling block to some. And he's a stumbling block to those who refuse to believe, because in their pride they refuse to accept who he is. But it can also hinder growth in believers. It can also hinder our growth. This is why I believe, and this is more of a personal insertion here, but I believe that's why the church overall is so splintered today. I believe it's splintered because some can only see God as love and mercy. They deny his sovereignty. They deny his just and his judgment and the power that he has. And others are opposite. They only see the authoritarian person in God. The judgment of God. They see no love and mercy. And they're just waiting to be zapped on every turn. And so you can't bring those two together. They love the same God. They want to serve the same God, but they're bound up in their pride of who they describe, who they have come to the conclusion that God is and the absolute aspect of it, that they can't fellowship together. Because now the door is closed to anybody who doesn't agree with how I see God. And others can't accept the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God. That God is everywhere. That God knows all things. Some people can't comprehend that. But the truth is that all of these and more attributes, they're all perfect descriptions of God. But God is so much bigger than we can imagine that He's perfect in all of these attributes. So His justice is perfect. His love and mercy is perfect. His sovereignty is always perfect. And as we grow and we begin to realize that it's by faith that we accept Jesus for who He is, and it's by faith that we accept His love and His mercy, then it's by faith that we have to accept the fact that we can't comprehend all of the attributes of God to their fullest extent. Our bodies and minds couldn't take it. I firmly believe that in this life, in this flesh, in this mind, I'm speaking more of myself right now, but just thinking about it from my perspective, if I could understand the fullness of God right now, I probably would explode. We're not designed for it. We lost that perfect relationship in the garden, and now the relationship that we have is perfect in Jesus, but we still have the sinful tent. And the sinful tent and the sinful mind is always going to be a battle. And they go against the Spirit, and the Spirit goes against the flesh, and it's a constant battle, and it's a constant going on. And then you got the whispering of the enemy. Well, if God were who you think He is, He wouldn't have allowed that to happen. Well, if God was this, that would have never happened. And all these thoughts come from all over. Then you got the world, the unbelievers who say the same things. Well, God, if God is real, why are there wars everywhere? Why does He allow all these hunger? Why does He allow this? Why is this happening? And they can't understand the perfection of God's plan and also understand that God didn't cause any of this. Man did. And so it's all beyond our comprehension. The fullness of our comprehension. But that's where faith comes in. See, I can't comprehend the vast universe. I can't comprehend how big it is. No man can. Many tried. What was that scientist that died today or this week? Hawkins. I mean, he spent a lifetime studying the universe and the origin of the universe. He had no clue all the years he studied. See, the truth of the matter is that man cannot comprehend the things of God and the fullness of what God creates. We just can't. But I know, even though I can't comprehend the universe, I know it's there. It's there. We're part of it. We're in it. I can't comprehend how plants grow. It makes no sense to me that little thing you put in the ground, next thing, poof, there it is, growing up out of the ground. I can't comprehend that, but God designed it. I can't comprehend how babies are born and all the stuff that come along with that. I don't, you know, it's beyond me to see, and now that I'm a granddaddy, I can use this as an example, to see this little wiggly, squirmy thing that is alive and crying all the time, and I can hand her back, and they have to deal with it. It's their season. Been there, done that. You know I'm kidding. But I can't comprehend all the things about how God designed the human body. How it functions, how it works. Nobody can comprehend all of that. But it works. We're here. And we see each other. See, man studies and man learns as much as he can to try to explain all of these things. And it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to study. I mean, knowledge is good. As long as it's kept within the context of God's Word. Any knowledge that is gained in the world that is not within context and buffered by God's Word, then you don't need it. Because it's going to be some way trying to put Him out of it. But the truth of the matter is that as we study and we learn about the things of God, shouldn't we spend as much time learning about Him? Should we not spend as much time in our studies in God's Word than in a science book or a documentary on TV or wherever we get our basic information off the internet, which has got to be true if it's on the internet? We study. We have some people that are born to study. That's what they do. I mean, it's like, I mean, you know, my youngest son, I truly believe that he would be happy and content if he can stay in college the rest of his life. He loves to learn. But I can tell you this, when I pick him up and bring him home, or when Jennifer takes him home or brings him back, the Lord is ministering to his heart, because I can tell he's balancing what he's learning. And this was our prayer when we sent him off to school: Lord, protect him from all the garbage that they're going to pump into him. And he's balancing that with God's Word. And he's holding true. And it's encouraging to see how that's happening. But we'll never get all the questions answered in this lifetime. Man is a curious beast. He's going to search. He's going to try to understand. We'll never get all the questions answered. But one day, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be with Him. Whether it's, again, through death of this world and death to this flesh, or through His coming, one of the two, our eyes are going to be open. And I have no doubt in my mind, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that when I see Jesus face to face, that most of the questions that I have, I really won't care about anymore. That's the first thing. But what I do need to know, I will know. Because we're with the perfect Creator. We're with the perfect One that spoke it all into creation. I truly believe that not only is our bodies going to be transformed, but our minds are going to be transformed. And we're not going to be dealing with this flesh anymore. And 1 Corinthians 15:51-53 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You know, one of the things in science that people search for the most is immortality. How can they live longer or forever? It's got to be that magic water somewhere, the spring, or the magic goblet or whatever that you drink out of. You know, wasn't that a Indiana Jones, something like that? You got all of these different things that people search for, that if I could only have this, I'll live forever. Or if I can only do this, I'll have this or that. But the truth of the matter is, this corruptible has to put on incorruption. And the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ. Because, see, He came as man, but He came as God. And He's the only one that defeated the corruptible flesh while He lived. And because He did, and carried that to the grave, along with all of our sin, and rose again, He was changed physically as well. We're going to be changed physically. We're going to be changed mentally. We're going to be changed in every aspect when that time comes. And we will have immortality, the very thing that man seeks the most. For the most part, he's denying the only way to get it in the world. We got it. You know, so the next time somebody comes up and tells all these theories about how they're going to beat death, say, "Well, I already got that. You know, I already know about all that. Don't tell me. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the answer." So we see in this whole story that we just studied, we see everything going on. We see everybody doing their own thing. We see people that are following God's heart, and we see people that aren't. And we see the fact that God is always going to be moving on behalf of His people. And if we can hang on to that, you can go through whatever comes your way. You'll be able to go through it. You're going to be able to go through it because God is going to carry you through it. And He will reveal what you need to know when you need to know it. And at some point in time, in our lifetime, somewhere down the line, we're going to shut our eyes and we're going to open up, and there's Jesus. And I'm looking forward to that incorruption. You know, because my knees won't be corrupted anymore. My back and shoulders won't be corrupt anymore. Nothing's going to be hurting anymore. I'm liking it. But we've got to wait a little while. And while we're here, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're supposed to, as the body of Christ, encourage one another, minister to one another, lift each other up, pray for one another. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. I don't know when the end time is going to be here. The end times, I believe, are upon us. But the date and time and hour and all that stuff, I don't know. But again, you know, and I'm pointing this out. I pointed out Sunday. I'm pointing it out now. I'm giving you a heads up. When we get into Revelation, I believe that that book was written very specifically the way it's written to address the church before we got into the prophecy. Because God spoke to every one of the churches, those seven churches. He speaks very directly and says, hey, you know, this I like about what you've been doing. But over here, uh-uh. He's telling the churches, and I believe in the book of Revelation, he's getting ready to reveal this word to John and write it all down. He's saying the church needs to get their act together, and they need to wake, get into relationship with me and deal with these problems, because, boom, this is coming. And that's where we're at today. We need to be focused on what God has us to do in the church. Are we holding on to the wrong things? Are we seeking the wrong things? We need to go before the Lord and get rid of all that stuff and get right with Him individually, corporately, so that then when all this stuff is about to happen, that we'll be in that group that says, hey, I love you, man. You're back with your first love. I want our church to be in the first love of Jesus Christ. And not have our eyes focused on anything else. And that's our heart, and that's our plan. And Lord willing, we're going to stay on that task at all costs. Father, we come and we thank you. We praise you for your word. We praise you for what you're revealing to us in our studies in Samuel and also in Genesis, and what you're going to reveal to us in Revelation. You're preparing our hearts, Lord, for the prophetic words that you wrote through John. But you're addressing your church. And Lord, I want myself to look into the mirror and say, change me, O God, so that I am where I'm supposed to be, so that when the church, when you do come for your church, Lord, you're coming for a church that's spotless and not wrinkled, but a church that loves you and that serves you and desires you above all things. We love you and we praise you tonight, Lord. Our church loves you. I know, Lord, that you brought the people you want to Calvary Chapel River Oaks. You brought them. We didn't go beating down the doors trying to bring them in. You brought them. And Lord, they're here because you've called them here. And I believe that you're going to add to that number. Not because we need numbers, but I do believe, Lord, as we get closer and closer to your coming, Lord, for those who have ears to hear are going to be turned, and they're going to be hungry for your word, and they're going to be hungry for your spirit, and they're going to want to come to where they can grow. We want to be prepared for that, Lord. So we give it all to you. We give ourselves to you. We open ourselves as a book and say, examine our hearts, O Lord. And show us if there's anything that we need to be working and changing on in our lives. And Lord, that you would reveal it, that we would repent and turn our hearts to you. We don't want to walk in pride. We want to walk in submission. We love you and we praise you. And again, all God's people said, amen, amen.